Thank you again to the many people who were involved apparently all throughout the year in those different things. That was really cool to look and see all of the many things that the church family here is able to do. And if you were watching the pictures, you can tell that you don't have to have this one gift to be able to help out. They take balloon animal artists and they use them. So anything that you are willing to give to this church can be used. So thank you, Colleen, for putting that together, and Sue. That was great to look back. Happy Sabbath. How are we? Good. About 3 years ago, I spent a summer living in Jerusalem, and it was an incredible experience to be there. And in thinking about a sermon for this week that was going to be Christmas-related in some way, I thought back to when our group went and we visited what's called the Church of the Nativity. This is the place in Bethlehem where they believe that Jesus was born. And if you don't know already, pretty much every holy place in Israel is surrounded by a huge cathedral, either on top of it or right beside it. The place where they think that Jesus was crucified has a giant cathedral, Gethsemane, the place where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Pretty much any biblical point of interest has a giant church neighboring it. And Bethlehem's no different. This is the church that is built above the place where they believe that Jesus was born. And once you're inside the church, you follow this claustrophobic set of stairs down underneath the church to the place where tradition says was the very ground that Jesus was born upon. You can see here in this picture the ornate altar that they've placed down there. I don't know about you, but I think they would make the point better if they just put a manger down there, but that's just me. But I tell you, I got an instant migraine when I was down there because there is so much incense burning down there. There is gold, frankincense, and more smells than you can handle. I wasn't able to stay down there very long because it felt like a Bath and Body Works store exploded in my nose. But I remember hearing about this pastor from Philadelphia named Philip Brooks, who in 1865 took a pilgrimage to Israel to visit this Church of the Nativity on Christmas Eve, on December 24. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty cool bucket list item, to be able to be in Bethlehem on Christmas Eve. But the crazy thing is that the service he attended was 5 hours long. 5 hours, can you imagine? I promise you that today's service will be no longer than four. And whether it was the length of the service or the timing of the year that he went there, he was very inspired by his journey there. He remarked that the view from outside Bethlehem on the hills, especially at night, was remarkable. And he wrote down a poem that was later put to music, and I'm sure you know what this song is. Here are some of the lyrics. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Now we all know that song. We've sung it 100 times. We didn't sing it today. But I really love that third line. In thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. In the midst of darkness, light was born. We live today in the midst of darkness. And Christmas is a great reminder that Jesus does not abandon us when things get hard or life gets dark, but rather God's light shines brightest in darkness. John 1, 4 and 5 reads, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the where? The darkness. And the darkness has not and will not overcome it. I want to pray as we begin. Dear Jesus, we want to thank you this morning for the gift that your light came to this dark place, that God gave his only Son to be with us and to save us. Be with us in this moment. In your name we pray. Amen. You've probably heard preachers year after year tell you the Christmas story in one way or another. And it's that time of year. But since I know that you've probably heard a preacher come up all the time and tell you their version of the Christmas story, I decided that I would have somebody else share with you the Christmas story. So a couple of weeks ago, I got the help from some kids in the church who were willing to sit down with me and tell me a little bit about the Christmas story and share it with me in a way that I had never really heard. But I decided I wanted to share with you what they told me so that you can be enlightened as well. And I just happened to have a video camera and a microphone there when they were telling me. So enjoy the nativity story.
My name is Brayden.
My name is Hector.
We're here to answer some questions.
Mary was outside and then the angel appeared.
I think she was in her house.
She was making bread.
An angel named Gabriel came.
An angel told her that she was going to have a baby.
And you
call him Jesus?
Yeah,
the
angel said that she was going to bear a child,
and she was, and that she was going to call it Jesus.
How does Mary find out that she's going to have baby Jesus?
Because her tummy gets big and they prayed. She was a little old and she didn't have a husband.
Joseph and Mary weren't married yet.
Joseph was...
it was kind of like both of them saw that they were going to have a baby.
You haven't gotten to the part where the angel told him yet.
Yeah, he also had a dream. He said the angel in his dream. The angel told him that one day he was going to have a baby and that he'd have to meet Mary.
Gabriel told him in a dream that there is a lady in the village who you are going to marry, and you will have a son, and you will name him Jesus.
Had he met Mary at this point?
No.
No.
Joseph, I think it was because he was a Jew. I think the Romans said that you have to go, like, register.
They had to pay their taxes.
To pay their taxes.
Mary and Joseph are wandering for a place for Mary to have her baby.
They went looking for an inn to stay.
They were going to stay in, like, a hotel place, but it didn't work out. So they had, and it didn't, because it was too full.
So they stayed.
Somebody that kept animals at a stable let them stay there.
They went into the stable with all the animals.
The little baby got born.
He was born in the feeding trough.
Like a kind of bed that has wheat in it.
Babies are usually born in a house or a hospital, not in a barn.
Well, Jesus didn't really care about that.
He cared about the angels protecting him.
Some shepherds, they were abiding in the field.
I think two shepherds.
No, I think three shepherds. They were tending their sheep.
Well, four shepherds.
Yeah, four.
No.
We don't know how much, but... Yeah.
They were tending their sheep out in a field.
They were flocking their sheep, and then the bright light came.
They saw an angel. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, I have good news."
They told the shepherds to go to Bethlehem.
"You will find a boy named Jesus in a manger, and he will be your king."
Then they prayed.
No, they didn't pray.
The one that I see on the vegetable.
No, stop it, Adam.
I'm sorry.
Some guys who want to worship baby Jesus.
Three wise men.
They were following a star.
Star.
The angel made the star kind of to lead to baby Jesus.
Oh, yeah, I remember. Yes.
I think the north star?
The brightest star there.
And then they followed it to go lead to Jesus.
They started riding their camels to Bethlehem.
They brought three gifts.
One was myrrh.
Perfume.
Yeah.
spices
or powder.
Spices and money.
Silver. Merchandise.
Frankincense.
They gave merchandise, special oils,
and gold.
They came to the stable where Jesus was born.
They were probably not expecting that, but they were just happy. They started praying.
And they bowed down and worshiped because he was a new king.
Yeah, for everyone.
And the whole world.
Even Puerto Rico, too.
Yes.
And Africa. And everywhere in China.
They bowed down to him because he was the specialist king in the world.
My favorite part was when the wise men started studying the star because they wanted to find Jesus, and that relates to me how when we see Jesus' light, we have to do everything we can to follow him.
Dude, can you preach my next sermon?
Yeah, I guess, sure.
I don't know if you caught what Pastor Hector said at the end of the video there, but he made a really preachable point. Christmas is a great reminder that we should be looking for where Jesus is leading in our life, but not only that, when we see where he's leading, it's our duty to follow. Good stuff. So thank you to the kids that helped out with the video. There was a lot that I had to leave out for the sake of time. I learned many more things about the nativity. I learned that there were not only cows and donkeys at the stable, but there were poodles and lizards as well. Who knew? Also, I heard a lot about the evil King Herod. Sounds like a pretty rotten guy. But you know, the reason that I decided to make this little project was, okay, well, there were two reasons. One, kids are cute. But the second reason, and the main reason, is that I think that kids can still catch the beauty in simplicity. I've heard a lot of Christmas sermons in my life. I'm sure you have as well. And many of them try to uncover a new stone, to look at Christmas in this brand new way. Oh, today we're going to look at the Greek word for manger. Or have you ever noticed that the Israelites escaped from Egypt, but Mary and Joseph escaped to Egypt? There must be some salvific parallels there. And we jump through hoops. We stretch the text as far as we possibly can to try and make this text come to life, to breathe some freshness into this well-worn story. But you see, what's beautiful about the birth of Jesus is something that I think kids naturally recognize. It's not that there is some astrological significance to the star or that Jesus' birth fulfills six types of prophecies that all begin with the letter M. The beauty is that this baby born in a feeding trough was the specialist king in the world. And sometimes it's just as simple as that. So thank you, kids, for sharing the Christmas story in a way that I sometimes forget how to do. Today, I want to talk about ulterior motives. Actually, we'll get to that in just a second. You can go back. Ulterior motives. I'm sure you've heard of the phrase before. An ulterior motive is when you do something and have an underlying reason for doing it that you don't tell anyone else about. For example, you get someone a birthday gift. But the real reason you get them a birthday gift is so that they feel obligated to get you a birthday gift when yours rolls around next year. Or how about, oh, I heard that you guys just broke up. What happened? Tell me everything. I'm here for you to listen. When in reality, I'm actually just here for the gossip because I really want to know what happened. Or maybe you've had the experience where your kid or your spouse is all of a sudden very nice and sweet. And eventually you go, okay, well, what do you want? You've probably heard of the TV show, The Twilight Zone, which is what popped up there. The Twilight Zone was a science fiction show that ran in the early 1960s. And in the show, they would have a short story set in a world where something bizarre happens, and then usually there would be a surprise twist and a moral at the end of each show. And one of the show's most famous episodes was called To Serve Man. And on this episode, 9-foot-tall aliens come and they visit Earth. They land there, and all of the world leaders get together and they have a meeting. And initially, everyone is very, very skeptical. They're very worried about these strangers that have come. Well, their leader shows up to this meeting, the alien leader, and he tells them that the intention of his alien people is to aid humanity. And he then leaves with them a book. But this book is written in an unknown alien language, so they don't know what it says. Well, eventually, these skeptical leaders are won over when they see that the aliens' advanced technology is able to do away with energy crises, and it does away with world hunger. And one of the government cryptographers, named Patty, has been tasked with decoding this book to figure out what it says. And eventually, she discovers that the book's title is called, what you see there, To Serve Man. And that fit in line nicely with what the leader had said. They had come to aid humanity to serve man. Well, soon, people decide that they're going to start taking trips to the alien planet. Day after day, people get into the spaceships and they fly away. But Patty stays behind because she wants to crack the translation of what's in the rest of the book. Well, one day, just as Patty's boss is about to board the spacecraft, Patty comes running up, and she melodramatically cries out, "Don't get on that ship! The rest of the book, it's a cookbook!" And the man tries to get off the ship, but he's held back, and he's taken onto the spaceship, and he flies away. Okay, do you get it? It's a play on words. This book, To Serve Man, could mean to help out man, but it could also mean to serve man as a dish, as an entree. And the aliens, we find out, had an ulterior motive that they didn't tell anyone else about. Now, while it may not be something as sinister as in the Twilight Zone, I think that as Christians, we may sometimes have ulterior motives for choosing to follow Jesus. Think about that for a moment. We say we're following Jesus, but what's motivating that? Ask yourself the question, why are you a Christian? What is your motivation? And what if your reason for following Jesus determined the quality of that relationship? I want to take you to a familiar story. It's found in Matthew chapter 19, if you want to open your Bibles. It's not going to be on the screen. Open up a phone or a Bible. Matthew chapter 19, and it's the story of the rich young ruler. The story starts in verse 16. The rich young ruler, he hears that Jesus is going to be in town. So, he comes up to Jesus and he asks, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus tells him, "Well, you got to keep the commandments." And the rich young ruler says, "Well, I've done that. I've kept all of them." And Jesus says, "Okay, well, in that case, take all you have, sell it, and give it to the poor." And the man goes away sadly because he can't possibly do that. Now, we tend to look at this story just in one light. Oh, this man, he placed too much value on material things, and he wasn't storing up treasures in heaven. Well, that's true. That's valid. But I want to focus on something else. His question. "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" We look at that and we say, okay, great. His heart's in the right place. He's focused on the right thing. But what really is he asking? I want to answer that by contrasting his story with someone else's. So turn to Luke 19 this time. They're both chapter 19. We were in Matthew 19. Now go to Luke 19. And this is the story of Zacchaeus. This shouldn't take long. This one is shorter. Because he's short. Get it? All right, Zacchaeus, too, is a really wealthy man, a very wealthy man. And he gets his wealth dishonestly because he is a tax collector. And at the start of chapter 19, he hears that Jesus is coming to town. And at this point, Jesus has quite the reputation. So much so that crowds follow him around wherever he goes. And this puts Zacchaeus at a real disadvantage. Why? Why? Why is he at a disadvantage? Yeah, he's short. He can't see anything. So he decides that he's going to climb up in a sycamore tree so that he can get a view of Jesus. Now, you really got to hand it to him because he can't reach it himself. Just kidding. He really wants to see Jesus, so he goes out on a limb to make that happen. Okay, my puns will stop now. Zacchaeus climbs up in the tree, but look at what he wants. He wants to see Jesus. Take into account that Zacchaeus has probably heard a lot about Jesus at this point. He probably knows that Jesus is offering forgiveness and eternal life, and he's working miracles, but what does Zacchaeus want? Simply to see Jesus. Well, Jesus sees Zacchaeus, and then Jesus invites himself to dinner, which I guess is acceptable if you're Jesus. And we keep reading in the story a couple verses later, verse 8. Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Wasn't that sort of what the rich young ruler was asked to do? It's similar. But I'm not seeing anything in Zacchaeus' story about Jesus saying that that's what needs to happen for him to have eternal life. That desire was something that came to Zacchaeus when he sought after Jesus with all his heart. Jesus inspired that change. Go back to the rich young ruler. From the outside, it looks like he's genuinely interested in following Jesus. But look a little closer. Look at his question. "Teacher, what must I do to inherit what? Eternal life." What really did he want? He wanted the reward, did he not? He wanted to make sure that he got something out of Jesus and quick. But here you have Zacchaeus. How does the song go? "He climbed up in a sycamore tree for he wanted to gain eternal life." No. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for what? The Lord he wanted to see. Keep in mind, this is one of the richest, greediest people in his day, yet even he's not focused on what he can get out of Jesus. He doesn't focus on eternal life, but rather on the person who could give it. You see, the rich young ruler wanted salvation. Zacchaeus wanted the Savior. What about you? What is motivating your spiritual walk? Now, the way that I set this up, there seems to be an obvious right answer. But I want to illustrate this a little bit better. And so for that, I'm going to use what's on the screen here, three doors. I don't know, have you ever seen the game show Let's Make a Deal? If you haven't, don't worry, it's not very interesting. But on the game show, a contestant would often be shown three doors. And they would be told that there is something behind each of these doors, and you can pick only one of them. So that's what we're going to do today. Door number one, door number two, and door number three. I'm going to set this up. All of them offer you something, but you can only choose one of them. All right? Behind door number one, we have a beautiful life here on planet Earth. Luxury living, wealth, popularity, and an instant road to success. You'll have fame and prestige like you couldn't imagine. People will envy you. You'll associate with the highest classes. You'll even inspire your own magazine diet and exercise program. Side effects, non-refundable. Benefits deteriorate with time and last only approximately 80 years, and then you'll have eternal death. Behind door number two. Here we have a life of purpose, clarity, and joy. You'll have guidance in your choices, a strong supporting community of people around you, and good things that you ask for will happen for you. You'll have a fulfilling life here on earth, and when you die, you'll have the assurance of life forever in heaven where there are no more tears or sorrow. Side effects? None. Behind door number three, Jesus Christ. He is pure love and the truest of friends. He will walk by your side as long as life permits. Side effects: no worldly comfort or happiness promised. Possible worldly rejection. No life eternal. All right, those are the three doors. Think in your head, which would you choose? Would you still choose door number three? Would you still choose Jesus if the added benefits were gone? If we could just have a relationship with him, would you still choose him? It comes down to this: would you give up life forever, answered prayers, seeing loved ones again, all of that for one lifetime with Jesus? Now, I get it. This is manipulative because we know what the right answer is. Of course, it's Jesus, because come on. But is the choice really that obvious in our own lives? I mean, if we were to sit down and think about the reasons why we set aside time to go to church, to pray, to be careful of our choices, to read our Bibles, what would we find? Because we can focus on things other than just getting eternal life, and our motivations can still be wrong. Take church, for example. We come in, we sit down, and we want a blessing out of it. I mean, have you ever thought about why it is that we have so many disagreements about worship services? Well, it's because we aren't getting out of it what we want. I mean, can you imagine what church would be like if everyone went for Jesus and not for themselves? I know as a pastor's kid, and I'm sure the same is true for many who were brought up in Adventist homes or Christian homes, following Jesus was just how I was raised. It was ingrained into me from an early age, but I wasn't doing it because of a personal relationship with Jesus. I read my Bible because I wanted to impress people with my knowledge. I was baptized because, well, everyone else was getting baptized. I prayed when I wanted prayer requests answered. I involved myself in spiritual activities and tried to grow closer to Jesus so that I could go to heaven, so that I could avoid the guilt of sin, so that I could have guidance for my future. When we first accept Jesus, it's usually because we're drawn to something in door number two. Heaven, eternal life, avoiding hell. I can avoid shame. I can become a better person. I'll find meaning and purpose in my life. I'll have guidance in my choices. I'll like myself better. All these reasons stem from one thing: me. What can I get out of this relationship? And you see, well-meaning people do this all the time. They try to sell you on Jesus based on what he offers rather than on who he is. Looking at the story of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, I find it very amusing that immediately after the rich young ruler leaves, this is verse 27 I'm reading from, immediately after the rich young ruler leaves, Jesus begins to explain to his disciples what just happened. But it kind of just goes in one ear and out the other. Here's Peter's response, Matthew 19, 27. We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? You see the same pattern again. What can I get out of this? And this is coming from someone who walked with Jesus every single day. Our hearts are naturally selfish. We're naturally like Peter. But the cool thing is that when Jesus comes into our lives and we grow closer and closer to him and he begins to take over, we begin to realize that we don't want anything that's in those first two doors unless we have what's behind door number three, because that's our goal. That's our focus. He is what matters. So here's the question. We all know that this illustration is not really the decision we're being asked to make. Jesus really is behind all those great things in door number two. So why is this important? Isn't this just a technicality? I want to be very clear. It is not wrong at all to look at the wonderful things that God is offering and want them. I hope that all of us want to be in heaven. I hope that we all want God's guidance and God's forgiveness. So if Jesus is behind all of those great things that he's offering, what's the difference of focusing on one or the other? Let me give an example. I want you to, for a moment, think of the one thing you really struggle with. The one thing you really struggle with. Now, for most of us, it probably wasn't very hard. Likely something popped to mind. What is the one thing that really eats at your relationship with God? Maybe it's a struggle with self-image, or a struggle with depression, or maybe vanity. You have anger problems, or you have an addiction, or maybe you are in an unhealthy relationship. Whatever it is, pick out what it is for you, okay? And here's what I have discovered. We often base the closeness of our relationship with Jesus on how well we're dealing with our primary struggle. Like, if I'm doing well in this area of weakness, well, then I feel great. I feel close to God. But, boy, if I'm giving in to that area in my life, well, then I feel like garbage and I feel distant from Him. And our prayer life begins to revolve around this one thing, and we wonder why God doesn't seem to be working in this big area of our lives. Well, the good news is that your relationship with Jesus is not defined by your struggles or how well you're doing at overcoming them. Your relationship with Jesus is defined by Jesus. It's defined by His love and His grace and how well you're doing at becoming a part of that. You see, when our relationship with God is motivated by wanting to be free of a specific struggle, we're just minimizing Jesus and who He is. Yes, He wants to help you with whatever you struggle with, but He's so much more than that. Don't come for the salvation, come for the Savior. That lasting relationship is worth far more than any quick fix that He could offer you. We live in a world that is focused on satisfying what we want, do we not? And when our focus for our faith is on how it can best benefit us, that taps into our naturally selfish natures, and we know who's in charge of that. You see, with everything that God offers us, Satan can deceive us into thinking that there is something seemingly better. Our lasting assurance is not in what God is offering us, but in who it is that's offering it. Jesus Himself is the only thing that Satan cannot deceptively one-up. There is nothing that Satan can do when you look straight at Jesus to make you think that there is something else better. If we look to how we can benefit self, Satan can defeat us. But if you look to Jesus, that's where Satan has already been defeated. So it seems like I have set up this scenario in which you can't possibly win. It seems like no matter what, your motivations can seem selfish in one way. And the point of this is not to make you feel guilty. So I want to spend this last little bit looking at how I think we can follow Jesus selflessly. And the only way I know how to do that is by setting up three doors again. But this time, you don't get to choose which door. These doors are not for you. These three doors are for Jesus, and He too can only pick one. All right, door number one. Unmatchable fellowship with His Father in heaven. A perfect love relationship. Life forever in heaven with millions of worshiping angels. An uninterrupted position of royalty, honor, and majesty. Side effects? None. Behind door number two, a ticket to earth where He can come and be king. People will worship Him because he will deliver God's people from their immediate bondage, the Romans. They will hail Him as their promised Messiah. He will come and He will talk about God and teach them how to live righteously. Earth will have a better understanding of who God is, and they will be delivered temporarily from those who enslave them. Side effects? None. Behind door number three, just you, a broken and sinful human. Side effects? A life on earth where no one understands who He truly is. not a single true human friend who would stand by his side in his darkest hour. Temptation every day of his life, the burden of every sin ever committed, rejection, rebellion, betrayal, a crown of thorns and a horrible death. But worst of all, the person he's coming to save will break his heart even still. We know what Jesus chose. And this Christmas season, we're reminded more than ever of what he chose. And let me tell you, he didn't choose you because of what he could get out of it. He didn't come to earth to become a king. He didn't offer a way to heaven just so he could get some people there to worship him. He didn't choose to die because of something that you could give him in return. No, Jesus became a lowly human for you because he loved you. He lived a life of rejection and scorn and humiliation and misunderstanding because he loved you. He died on the cross and he rose from the grave, not to settle some personal vendetta with Satan, but because he looked 2,000 years into the future and he saw you and he saw me and he wanted to offer us a way out. And even if every other person throughout all of the history of the world rejected him and what he had to offer, he still would have come and he still would have died for the one person who would love him back. You. So the question is why? Why? Well, it's the scripture reading, right? Because he loved us. There's no other explanation. There's no ulterior motive. Love. That is all the reason that Jesus needed. So now, why are you following him? Why are you working at a relationship with him? Why are you choosing to give your life to him? Should we need any other reason to follow him in return other than love? If I could tell you just one thing, it would be this. I can't think of anything more important or more fulfilling than choosing Jesus Christ. But instead of trying to sell you on all of the many things that he offers you, I want to sell you on who he is. Jesus can look at us in our grime and filth and sin and still fall in love with us. It is beyond understanding. And here we are, being called to look at the purity and perfect sacrifice of Jesus and fall in love with him. If we choose to focus on something else, that is beyond understanding. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we remember your gift this Christmas season. And your gift was motivated purely by love. A love that was so completely selfless that we can't even wrap our minds around it. I pray that as we think about our relationship with you, that we get our priorities straight. That we remember that the relationship is what really counts in choosing to follow you. May our hearts be motivated by love. And if this is your prayer, sing with me as we close. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its words. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. Amen.